once again, I invite you, as the kids are making their way out, to turn to your Bibles. We have two passages we're going to read this morning, one from Romans chapter 5. And so the book of Romans is about 85% of the way through your Bible. If you Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And so if you hit one of those Gospels, you can just move to the right and you will find the book of Romans. If you've gone to Corinthians, you've gone too far. And we'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And the reason that I do this morning is that we're going to spend some time in a moment thinking about what it means to be in Christ. And this passage helps us to see the difference between being in Christ and in Adam. And it's kind of an exposition of, in some ways, what it means to be in Christ. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to read this morning as it contrasts Adam and Christ and those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And so beginning at verse 12, I'm reading from the English Standard Version in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now if you'll turn to the right a couple of books over, we'll read from the book of Philippians. So we have Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. And we're going to read Philippians chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Where it begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in a defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and all to the glory and praise of God. Will you pray with me this morning before we look at this passage together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to study these things alone, to try to figure out who you are and how to be made right with you in our own minds and of our own imaginations, but you have given us your word, and you have given us the great teacher of your word, your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit help us to understand this truth this morning. May he help me to speak it clearly. May he help us to believe it and to be changed by it and to be grown in Christ through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began a series in the book of Philippians, the first week looking at Acts chapter 16, the founding of the Philippian church. And last week, we spent some time in the first verse, in the first part of the first verse, looking at what it means to be a Christian. Now, this question of what is a Christian is a very important question in our day where there is much confusion about this question. And its importance is not only limited to our day and our place and our time. It is not limited to a particular day or generation. This question of what it means to be a Christian is not limited to Kamloops, but it affects people in Cambodia and Kazakhstan and other places throughout the world. It's not a question for a particular gender or a particular age group or a particular ethnicity. People in a particular financial status or situation that need to know what is a Christian, but those in a different financial situation don't need to know. The importance of this question is not even limited to this lifetime. But I believe the fundamental thing that will concern everybody in all eternity was this question of what is a Christian? Because 600 billion years from now, whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian will still matter. And it will matter infinitely for all eternity, even though 600 billion years from now there probably will be no time because Christ will have returned and time will have ended. But this question will divide all of humanity for all of eternity. And so it is an important question, not one that we just slough off and take lightly, but one that we must think about clearly. Because there will be, in all eternity, and is, an infinite distance between those who are a Christian and those who are not. And that chasm, when Christ returns, will be an unchanging wall that will never be crossed again. And so you must know, are you a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian if I say that I am? And last week we looked at these words from the Apostle Paul and we recognized that in that very first sentence, what it means to be a Christian, first of all, means to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Because we saw as Paul called himself a servant of Christ Jesus, he was using an Old Testament phrase that was used constantly throughout the Old Testament, how Moses and Joshua and David and others were called servants of the Lord, servants of the Most High God. And so Paul, being an Old Testament scholar steeped in Old Testament tradition, did not substitute Christ Jesus for the Lord by accident. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is God. And there will be no Christian who does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. It is what separates Christianity in great degree from every other religion in the world. Other religions will recognize Jesus Christ as a person, but will not bow to him as God. And so a Christian, first of all, believes that Jesus Christ is God in the deity of Christ. Second, we notice that a Christian is one who is a servant of this Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. His identity is wrapped up in the person of Christ, where there is Jesus Christ who is Lord, so there are all Christians who are servants. There is no saving Jesus who is not Lord, and there is no saved believer who does not see himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we looked at how Paul calls the people saints. And this word saint is not one that is to be co-opted by a few people who have earned or merited this status, but is given to all believers because of the saintly, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it is an identity. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a servant. Every Christian believes that Jesus Christ is God. And this morning, I want to continue with this question one more time, continuing to focus on this first verse in particular, and looking at this question, what is a Christian? And I want to focus on a particular phrase this morning that Paul uses here. He says to all the saints, so to all the Christians, we could say, because all Christians are saints, to all the saints, and then he says this, in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So he speaks to these people. They are saints and servants. They are Christians who are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi. They are in Christ. This is who they are. This is who they are. They are in Christ. But where they are at Philippi. The one speaks of their position in Christ. The other of their location. The one speaks of their eternal, unchanging identity, and the other speaks of their temporal and changeable address. So permanently, for all eternity, their identity is that they are in Christ. But these particular believers, for a time, are at Philippi. So there is this thing. A Christian, then, I want to say this morning two things from this particular part of verse 1. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. And secondly, a Christian is someone whose life in Christ is made manifest at a particular location. So they are in Christ at Philippi. And if you are a Christian today, you are in Christ at Kamloops. Tomorrow you may be somewhere else, but you are still in Christ. Your location may change, but your identity absolutely is secure and the same. And so I want to begin then with the first point. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. Now, it is of immense importance and of great value for us to understand what this means. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You cannot be a Christian without being in Christ." So if you can't be a Christian without being in Christ, then surely we should want to know what that is. What does it mean to be in Christ? How can I then know I'm in Christ if I don't even know what it means? Now, this phrase, in Christ, appears over 160 times in the New Testament in various ways. It'll speak of being in Christ, or being in Christ Jesus, or being in Him, or being in the Beloved. And it speaks of this thing over 160 different times in the New Testament. It is, I believe, if you will, probably the primary description of a Christian in the New Testament. The most fundamental understanding of what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament is to be in Christ. And if we look at the book of Philippians and turn a little bit to the right, the book that comes after Philippians is the book of Colossians. And we see in the first verse in Colossians, notice what Paul says. Colossians 1 and verse 1, it's the next book right after Philippians, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus at Colossae." The very same phrase, that they are in Christ, but they are at a different location. They are at Colossae. They are saints in Christ at Colossae. If you go back a book, just to show you how prevalent this is in the writings of Paul and other places in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians. So you go back one book from Philippians, the first verse. It says, I'll wait for you, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." And you read through the letters of Paul, you read through the New Testament, and it speaks of those who are in Christ or in Christ Jesus. And so I want to say this morning, this fundamentally is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. But if that's what it means to be a Christian, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Because when you read the book of Philippians, he just says in Christ, and it's almost as if he expects you to know. That there's no definition given, there's no elaboration given. You wonder, well, how do I know then what it means to be in Christ? Well, the Bible is a very efficient book in the way that it communicates. The Bible, in one book, God has given us everything we need to know for life and godliness, everything we need to know for salvation in Christ in one book. You think about when we study any other topic, you go to university and they give you a stack of books, you know, just to begin to get an understanding of biology. And God so efficiently and sovereignly laid out the Bible in a way that he could do it in one book that we could carry around with us. We don't have to take a truck with us to understand the will of God and what it means to be a Christian. It's all right here. And so when he did this, he has particular words that he will use over and over and over throughout the Bible, but in a particular place in the Bible or at other places, he'll begin to flesh out what those words mean. And we noticed that when we studied Matthew, when Matthew began to talk about the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And this one phrase, the son of David, was absolutely loaded with meaning. It's just like if I said World War II. You wouldn't just think about those words. There's a whole world of meaning that comes to those who have thought deeply or gone through World War II in a way that opens up all kinds of vistas and thoughts and understanding. And so the Bible will use phrases like servant, and in other places it will explain and help us to understand what that means. And so it is with this word, these words in Christ. So in other places in the Bible, to describe the same thing, it will talk about belonging to Christ. It will talk about being united to Christ. It will talk about being joined to Jesus Christ. So it's using other words to kind of help us get at the meaning of this same phrase of what it means to be in Christ. The Bible will also use images that we know from common life. It will speak of being in Christ as similar to the union of a one flesh union of a man and a woman in marriage. It speaks of this in Ephesians 5. And the unity and the union between Christ and his church is compared to that union between a husband and a wife in marriage. It is this, according to God, was what God has joined together, let man not separate, because the union between Christ and his church is an inseparable union. It'll talk about vines and branches. Jesus did this in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it helps us understand what it means to be in Christ or united to Christ. He'll talk about the head and the body and this joining together of a head and a body. Christ is the head, the church, those who are in Christ are part of his body. So the Bible will give us different phrases. It gives us different metaphors to help us understand this. And when we talk about our bodies, we don't talk about our body as separate from our head. It would be kind of weird to say, well, you know, my body, I was at, you know, at the beach today. But you'd say, well, was your head there too? You see, we don't separate the two. The body and the head are so joined, if your head was separated from your body, you would no longer be you. Just like a vine and a branch is, if you have a grapevine in your backyard, and someone says, well, how's your grapevine doing? You wouldn't think, well, you know, the grapevine is doing well, but the branches are not doing well. There's a sense where you think about vines and branches, and you think about them together. They have a sort of an inseparableness to them, and so these images begin to help us understand what it means to be in Christ. But then there are also other phrases in other places where this is spelled out more particularly. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so like we read in Romans 5, there is this contrast between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And understanding what it means to be in Adam will help us understand what it means to be in Christ. And I was thinking about this week, and I thought, well, what is a way that we can help us to flesh this out further in a way that we might be able to understand? Because this idea is a very difficult thing for us in our individualistic culture to be able to begin to comprehend. And the reason is because it speaks of Adam as the federal head, if you will, of all humanity, the representative of all human beings that came after him. And the Bible speaks of this, and it's kind of like, I use this with my kids to try to help them understand it. I hope you find it helpful. It's like thinking of the Prime Minister of Canada. Now, the Prime Minister of Canada, if you will, although we have voted him in, which would be different than these in Christ and in Adam, but he is kind of the federal head of the country. And so when the Prime Minister makes a decision, And then it's as if with the government, all those who are in Canada are under that decision. And so if our prime minister today was allowed to do this and he made a decision that the country was going to go to war against the United States, then as he made that decision, you and I have all declared war on the United States because he is the federal head, the representative of our country. Does that make sense? And so then, as the prime minister does this, you and I can't say, let's say they decided to bomb the copper mine tomorrow because they thought it would help in their cause. If the United States, well, you say, well, I didn't declare war. I didn't do this. Well, yes, you did, because you live in Canada, and you, under the federal headship of the prime minister, have declared war against the United States. And in the same way, in a far greater way, Adam, when he rebelled against God's law and turned against God in the garden, sinning against God, declared war on God, if you will, rebellion against him. And just as if it would be a foolish thing for us to declare war against the United States and our prime minister to do that and us to be subjected to that, it was a far more foolish thing for Adam to rebel and declare war against Almighty God. And the Bible says that all of those who were born from Adam, all of those who came from him, who were his descendants, were born under that judgment and condemnation of sin because of what Adam had done. In the very same way, we would be guilty of declaring war against the United States because of what our prime minister had done. And to declare war against God, to be under the infinite wrath and judgment of God, was not something that we want to be under. But we are all born there. We are all guilty in Adam. Because of what he has done, we are guilty. We needed a new prime minister. We needed one who would overthrow the prime minister who had declared war against the United States, and one who could then reconcile us and make peace with the United States. One who then, in making peace with the United States, all of the country would have peace as well. And this is the way the Bible speaks of us who are in Christ. So as the sin and rebellion of Adam was legally and effectively our sin and rebellion, therefore us under the judgment of God, so the perfect, obedient life of Christ, his perfect life, his perfect submission to God, was accounted to those who are in Christ. And so there is this difference then. So if the prime minister would be reconciled and have peace with the United States, so would the country. So in Christ, those who are in Christ are no longer under the wrath and judgment of God, but have been given peace with God, have been reconciled to God. This is why it's so important to be in Christ. Because you were born in Adam. We are not born Christians. We are born rebels. We are born those who do not love the law of God, will not surrender to him. And we needed one to come and represent us before God that was far better than Adam. And we have that person in Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, then, there has been a fundamental change. There has been a fundamental shift in his position and standing before God and in his entire person. We were born in Adam, but we can be born again in Christ. In Adam, we were part of the old creation, but we are, as Christians, made a new creation in Christ. We are born with an old, sinful, rebellious nature, but can be given a new, loving, obedient nature in Christ. We are born part of the kingdom of darkness, but we must be born again into the kingdom of the Son who the Father loves. In Adam, we are dead in sin. We are made alive together with Christ. Now, James Montgomery Boyce says this about this phrase. He says, the phrase means more than just believing on Christ or being saved by his atonement. They mean being joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of him is true of us. That somehow as we are united to Jesus Christ, everything that is true of him, it becomes true of us. And you see this even in the way Jesus views the church, because in Acts 9, where the Apostle Paul is going to persecute the church in Damascus, if you remember the story in Acts 9. And Jesus comes and meets him on the way, and he says to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But was Saul really persecuting Jesus? Well, externally he wasn't. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus so identifies with him, his church. There is such a union between Christ and his church that if you are in Christ and you are being persecuted, they are persecuting Christ. It's as if they're the same thing. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting the church? It's like they are interchangeable. What is true of the Christian is true of Christ. What is true of Christ is true of the Christian in their union with him. And so if we think about it this way then, the Bible says that when Jesus lived a perfectly righteous, obedient life, all of those who are in Christ, that life is accredited to them. So before God, we are saints, we are righteous because we are in Christ and his righteousness credited to our account. When Jesus died, those who were in Christ died. The punishment for their sin was poured out on Christ so that the wrath of God that would have been against them was no longer against them because it had been paid, because they were in Christ while he was punished. His death was their death. When he rose again from the dead, our resurrection happened. It was guaranteed. When he rose, we rose. As he ascended into heaven, we too, the book of Ephesians says in chapter 2 and verse 6, that we are have been raised with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places. So if you are in Christ, then you can say that everything that Christ did, his perfect life, his death bearing the wrath of God, his resurrection, his ascension, all of this is yours in Christ. And the one who knows this, the one who is in Christ, he can say with the hymn writer, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Can you say that this morning? You see Jesus on the cross, you say, "My sin was punished there. My guilt has been dealt with. My sin has been atoned for. I'm so united to Christ. I've been brought into newness of life with him." Are you a Christian? Are you united to Jesus Christ? Do you belong to him? Have you been joined to him by the Holy Spirit of God? You know, and some might answer, "Well, I go to church. I serve in the youth ministry. I tithe every week, and I came forward at a convention one time." But this is not the question we are asking. Are you in Christ? See, because the Bible says that you can't put yourself in Christ. It's not by what we do that we come into Christ. The Bible says clearly that it is God who must save you from being in Adam and take you and place you in Christ. You need the power of God to bring you there. You can't bring yourself there by coming to church. Yeah, sure, someone who is in Christ might go to church, but that didn't place him in Christ. That is the fruit of his relationship with Christ. Ephesians 2:4 says this about us coming into Christ. It says, "But God," this is where it starts. This is how you come to be in Christ. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive." How did he make us alive? He made us alive together with Christ. When Christ rose, those who were in him rose from the dead. Their resurrection life is guaranteed in him. They are made alive, dead in Adam, now alive in Christ. A whole new person, a whole new reality. And so I ask you this morning, do you have confidence that you are in Christ? Are you a Christian? Because this question is crucial. It is fundamental. You are in the building this morning, but are you in Christ? You see, Because apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. But in Christ, our condition is glorious to the extreme. I want us to think about this for a moment. I want to read a few verses that talk about what it means to be in Christ and see how glorious this is. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's, if you're in Adam, this is the case. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not apart from Christ. Eternal life comes to us when we are in Christ. Eternal life. Romans 8 says this, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want to experience the infinite love of God? To know that love that surpasses knowledge? Well, that is only found when you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, an entirely new person. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Ephesians 1 says this about being in Christ. In Christ we have redemption. We have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin and brought in Christ. Through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. There is forgiveness of sins in Christ. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness. Paul in Philippians will say this about being in Christ in chapter 4, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that was not enough, just to summarize all that hasn't been said about this, Ephesians 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is nothing that will come to the Christian apart from being in Christ. But being in Christ means we have every spiritual blessing given to us for all eternity in him. But apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 12 says this about those who are apart from Christ. Remember, he's reminding the Ephesians of what they were. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the person who is not in Christ. He has no hope. No hope of the infinite blessings and promises of God coming to him because he is apart from Christ. There is no eternal life apart from Christ. Apart from being in Christ, all of God's promises are no and never. All of God's good promises come to us only if we are in Christ. We will be forever under the wrath of God for our unrighteousness if we are not in Christ. We are still an old creation, and we will die not only a physical death, but an eternal death under the judgment of God if we are not in Christ. There is no redemption apart from Christ, no forgiveness apart from Christ, no spiritual blessings apart from Christ. Are you apart from Christ this morning? You have no assurance that you are in Christ. And I say to you, cry out to God. Admit that you can't save yourself. That your heart wants to go all the wrong ways. And you need to be changed. You need to be a new creation. But you cannot do this. Ask him to make you a new creation. Say like the man that Jesus spoke about, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And believe that when God says that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That Jesus came so that he could save his people from their sins. He came to rescue you from this position of being in Adam and take you to himself so that you would be in Christ. Don't neglect this question. 600 billion years from now, you will care more about this than anything else that you cared about for your entire existence. Are you a Christian and are you in Christ? Now, those who are in Christ, they live in a particular place, and we won't be too much longer and we will be done. A Christian is someone whose life in Christ is made manifest at a particular location. So if you are in Christ, even though that is something that men can't see, how do we know someone is in Christ? Well, we may not be able to see that transaction happen, but we can see the evidence of it. And the evidence of those who are in Christ is lived out in the world and the places in which they live. To summarize John, what he says in chapter 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer talks about those who are in the world and not of it. This is the Christian. We are not of the world, we are in Christ, but we are in the world and we are living in a certain way in the world. Jesus speaks of the Christian as salt, one who is a preservative in a culture that is decaying in sin. He speaks of it as light, a culture that is in the darkness of sin, and the Christian comes into the room and there is a light of truth that comes from that person. Because they are in Christ, it evidences. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The one who is in Christ will speak differently, and you will be able to see and tangibly understand that when you meet them. So as the Christians in Philippi were at Philippi, so we are at Kamloops, and we are to live, and we are to see evidence manifested of those who are in Christ in the way that we live our lives here. Because although our permanent and unalterable citizenship is in heaven, right now we are also citizens of Canada. And so we are called to live as servants and saints and those who are in Christ at Kamloops in a way that others will see. You will see the evidence. Do you believe you are in Christ? Well, can others see the evidence that that is true? It's like a Canadian citizen who goes for a temporary work stint in India, and he's got a temporary work visa, and he goes there for a time, and he goes and works and accomplishes his purpose, and when he is done, he returns to his country. And the Christian is very much like that. Our permanent residence is not here. We are aliens and strangers here for a very short period of time. Our citizenship is grounded and rooted in eternity in heaven. We belong there, but for a time, God has chosen to leave us here at Kamloops so that we can serve him, and we are here on our temporary work visa as servants and saints in Kamloops to live and display the glory of God that he has done for us in Christ. And Paul speaks to the Philippians this way. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or he says this in chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And so if we are in Christ and we are honest with ourselves, is our life a light in this crooked and depraved generation? Do we live as those who are in Christ? Now, at the same time, the Christian finds himself in a struggle, in a war within himself, because what happens is the flesh is not totally been crucified yet. We are not yet what we will be. So it's kind of like we're living in these two places. We are in Christ, and yet we struggle in the world, seeking to live as Christians in the world. And there's this wrestling and this tension that goes on as the world, the flesh, and the devil are kind of seeking to squeeze us into their mold. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the Christian is in this world, and the world seeks to bring him back to what he was before, to live in a way that is like the world. Well, how does the Christian, and we're going to finish with this, live in this world but not be of it? How is his life in Christ to affect the way that he or she lives today? And I think that what we get from the scriptures is that it's thinking upon who we are in Christ that helps us to live at Kamloops. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, This is our position in Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, then set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And right after that verse, that series of verses, the Apostle Paul goes into how the Christian is to live both positively and negatively in the world, what he is to put off and what he is to put on. And so I believe that it is focusing on who we are in Christ and all of God's promises to those who are in Christ and our position in Christ that will enable us to live at Kamloops in a way that is consistent with who we are. Now, some people might say, well, you know, I thought we were people who were too heavenly minded were of no earthly good. Have you heard that phrase before? Don't be so heavenly minded that you will be of no earthly good. In other words, if we think too much about heaven and too much about who we are in Christ, we won't be any good to the world. But I say it is exactly the opposite. Those who are most heavenly minded are of most earthly good. Those who focus on who they are in Christ will be of infinite worth in this world. And I'll give three examples and we will be done. The Apostle Paul. Surely there was one who was heavenly minded. He's sitting in prison writing to the Philippians. And listen to what he says in chapter 1. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. The Apostle Paul wanted to be with Christ. He didn't even want to be here. He said, this is better by far. I would love to go and be with Christ right now. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He was heavenly minded. He said in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and eagerly we await a Savior from there. He was longing for the return of Christ. He was longing to be with Christ. He was of infinite heavenly mindedness, if you will. But was the Apostle Paul of some earthly good? Absolutely. Here is Paul in prison. And what is his focus while he is in prison? In chapter 1, he says this, what has happened to me in putting me in prison has really served to advance the gospel. He doesn't care that he's in prison as long as the gospel is going forward. Is this of good for the world? Absolutely it is. He says, for me to live is Christ. His whole life was to live in Christ and for Christ and to die is gain. Sure, I want to be with Christ, but while I'm here, for me to live is Christ. He says this, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He knows where he's headed. He keeps his eyes fixed on there, but he is of absolute great use and worth in the place that he is because he knows who he is in Christ. An example from church history, a man by the name of Athanasius who lived in the 4th century. He was consistently battling people who wanted to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And he was willing to die for that doctrine because he knew that what it meant to be a Christian was at stake in the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And at one point in his life, someone came to Athanasius and said this to him in his fight. He said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he says, well then, Athanasius is against the world. Now how could Athanasius say this? The whole world is against you. People were throwing stuff at him. He was exiled from the place in which he lived, constantly under the threat of death. The whole world trying to come against him. Him standing on this doctrine of the deity of Christ. I am against the world if the whole world is against me. Because he knew. He knew that if God was for him, who could be against him? That's why he knew who he was in Christ. He could say that I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, things present or things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, will be able to separate Athanasius from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knew who he was. And so he was of infinite good, fighting for a doctrine that everybody else wanted to cave on because he knew who he was in Christ, willing to die for it. He knew that his light and momentary afflictions were working for him a surpassing weight of glory. That's why. John Calvin said this, whatever happens to us, let us always assure ourselves that we have good cause to praise our God. And that even if we are poor, and miserable in this world, the happiness of heaven is enough to appease us, to sweeten all our afflictions and sorrows, to give us such contentment that we may nevertheless have our mouths open to bless God for showing himself so kind-hearted and liberal towards us, even to adopt us as his children, and to show us that the heritage which has been purchased for us by the blood of his only Son is ready for us, that we cannot miss it, and seeing that we go to it with true and invincible constancy of faith. True and invincible constancy of faith, keeping us in the midst of our trials. Finally, the example of Jesus. Surely he was heavenly minded. Even before he died, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." He already had his eyes fixed on what was coming. But the book of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so it is today. The one who is in Christ, who knows who he or she is in Christ, can endure all things, knowing and keeping their eyes fixed on the prize, knowing where they are headed. The things of this world begin to go strangely dim in the light of what it means to know and be in Christ. The pursuits of worldly man seem to not be the same anymore. They don't have that same allure. The boasting of what one has and does, the love of money and possessions, the desire for earthly status and worldly pleasures seem paltry and fading for the person who is in Christ, knowing what they have been given in him. And so this morning I ask you once again, are you in Christ? This is of infinite value. Do you celebrate this? Do you talk about it? Do you think about it? Do you meditate on it so much so that we are of immense earthly good at Kamloops? And is our life in Christ manifested in Kamloops? Oh, that we would think on who we are in Christ more, that we would be more like him. Christians, little Christ, living for the glory of God in this place at Kamloops. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we did not deserve to or earn or achieve or merit being in Christ. You had every right to leave us in Adam for all eternity under your wrath and judgment for all the sin that we have committed against you. And we had no way to change that. We had no way to save ourselves from it. And yet you sent a Savior, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins, that we could be taken out of Adam and placed in Christ, that everything that was his, everything that he did on our behalf, credited to our account, and all of your great promises could be yes and amen to us who are in him. We thank you for this. We pray that we would not be worldly people who would think so much about the things of this world and not think about what it means to be in Christ. That we would not be lazy, but we would be diligent. That those who struggle and wonder if they are in Christ, that they would not take time to sleep, that they would not take time to do other things, but they would come before you and cry out to you and say, I must be in Christ. That nothing else would matter to them today, that your Spirit would work and disturb them and drive them to conviction and help them to cry out to you until they know they have been born anew in Christ. Help us, we pray, and thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. In his name, amen.